But ask that you turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4 tonight. James chapter 4, if only the song we just sang would be our ever constant prayer, then much of what we are going to talk about tonight would fade into the background if the Lord would be our vision, our desire first in our hearts. We might escape the ruinous pleasures of the world that threaten our church, threaten our marriages, threaten our homes and our very souls. Let's pray tonight as we once again come before the Lord, seeking wisdom, understanding, truth, and life from His Word. Lord, we thank You that we have this opportunity to come and first just to be reminded in song of glorious truths. Lord, of who You are, who You ought to be in our lives as we seek to establish a Christward vision for all things. Lord, I pray tonight that in the preaching of Your word, that end might be accomplished. I pray that we would look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that we would have our lives all the more transformed by Him into His image. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us attentive ears and open hearts, willing to hear and willing to receive wisdom from Your word, willing to consider that we ourselves might even now stand contrary to Your word. Lord, let us hold it up as a true mirror, being willing to see ourselves plainly, being willing to let it evaluate and test our lives, not assuming that we have it all figured out. And Lord, I pray that You would be gracious as we do work our way through this text. Keep me from error. Stifle my lips if they are to proclaim something contrary to Your word. Let it not be so. And may You receive all the praise, glory, and honor for what we do here this evening. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, last Sunday evening, we began a series on unity within the church, understanding that this is a vital theme that's found throughout the New Testament. Unity is what Jesus Himself prayed for on the night that He was arrested, on the same night that He would sweat drops of blood about what lay before Him. He was praying for the unity of His church. It is what Paul charged the churches to strive for, even while he was imprisoned, facing his own execution. He was still charging the churches to be unified, to pursue unity, to strive for it. And so unity is perhaps the church's top priority. Now, yes, the church does have important work to do. Yes, we are commissioned to share the gospel to the ends of the earth, to care for the orphan and the widow, to do any number of good and holy activities that accompany our calling. But we can only do those things together as a church if unity exists within the body. If it does not, then we will be unable to accomplish those missions. Unfortunately, unity is not something that just occurs naturally within a church. You don't just walk into a church and into a congregation and suddenly you are plugged in, as it were, into a socket and zap, you're unified with everyone in the church. No, it's something that we must actively pursue. Sure, we may gravitate towards certain people that we easily connect with on certain levels. There's going to be people that share our interests, that are similar to us in their station in life. But the other factors that would naturally divide us, our age, our race, our gender, our income level, our hobbies, our political party affiliation, all those other things would ultimately overwhelm any natural affection that we might feel for most of the people within the church. And so therefore, last week we emphasized the fact that what unites us is not actually those warm feelings. It's not just affection, but it's the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of sins. It is God dwelling in us, enabling us to walk worthy of our calling. Those things are powerful enough to overcome what divides us. This week, though, we'll look at the second big question of the series. What causes division? Where does division come from within the body? And again, there are a number of things that we could consider here. Certainly, the answers to that question could be endless and could include everything from fighting over the color of the carpet to some scandalous affair. And churches have divided over all of those things. In the 1800s, the First Baptist Church of Atlanta divided over whether or not to accept a piano that had been gifted to the church, with some of the members of the church saying, no, that is a barroom instrument. We don't need that in here. And others saying, yes, we should welcome it and use it to the glory of God. So the church split over a piano. So then, understand what I say here tonight is not in any way meant to be exhaustive. I will not try to list every possible thing that might cause division within the church, but I will try to highlight how Scripture itself answers that question and point to what the Bible indicates is the biggest culprit in causing division. Now, if you've already looked at your notes, you see there are two texts here. I'll admit from the outset that I was a little overly ambitious this week in planning this out. I was kind of like I am at a buffet. My eyes were bigger than my stomach. And so I'll just tell you from the outset here, we're going to not even begin to touch on Jude tonight. So if it gets to be, 6:45 and you're like, we haven't even got to the second text, we're not going to try to, okay? So don't sweat it, all right? I know my own limits. And so tonight we'll be considering only the James text, James chapter 4. And so if you're not there, we'll be reading James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And I will humbly ask that if you are able, that you stand together this evening in honor of the reading of the Word of God. James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? You may be seated. This text is perhaps obvious. If we're going to ask the question, where does division come from, we should go to the place that answers that question. Unfortunately for us, James comes right out and asks the very same question that is at the fore of our minds tonight. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now notice the assumption that's implicit here in this question. James doesn't waste time asking, do wars and fights exist among you? That question would be silly. Of course they do. Of course they do. James is concerned about where they come from. And so likewise, we would be foolish to think that wars and fights do not exist among us. Now, they may not be front and center. There may not be people brawling in the pews, thank heavens. There may not be people standing up and calling people names, as has occurred in churches that I've been in before, as I've witnessed. But nonetheless, we ought not be deceived by the calm above the surface, because it is quite likely that cold wars exist, unseen, unknown to most, that are fueling even now bitter resentment. And these wars are 100 times deadlier to a church than those that exist out in the open, because at least the ones that are out in the open can be dealt with. And so James does not ask, do wars and fights exist? Yes, they exist. The question is, where do they come from? Where do they come from? Whether in open or in secret, wars exist. They have existed in every church from the time that James wrote this letter. Some think that this may be the earliest book written in the New Testament. And so from the very outset of the church, there were wars and fights and quarreling among the members of that church. And they will continue to exist until our Lord returns. And so our job as a church that's striving to be faithful and striving to maintain unity within our church, our job is to find out the source of these fights and to stamp them out and to strive for Christian unity. The church that does so will not only survive, but they will thrive in their pursuit of God-honoring mission. And so the answer to this question tonight is somewhat simple. Where do wars come from? Well, James says they come from your desires for pleasure. You see, we all want certain things. Everyone in here wants certain things. Some of us may want sex. Some of us may want money. Some of us may want just a peaceful home or a clean home. Some of us may want good health, honor, prestige. Some of us may want a suitable spouse. Some of us may want a suitable spouse for our children. Some of you may want a different spouse. Sorry, you can't have that. Some of us may want submissive children. Some of us may want a full sanctuary on Sunday mornings or a full bank account. Some of you may want 100 likes on a Facebook post. And on it goes. And you see, it doesn't even necessarily have to be a bad thing that we want. We can desire good things in a way that makes that thing ultimate, and therefore turn that good thing into an idol. And so that is why we will never exhaust the causes of conflict, you see. We'll never say, well, here's a definitive list of all the things that might cause conflict in the church, and if we can just avoid these things, we can be okay. Well, we'll never come up with that list, because that list is only limited by our imaginations for all the things that we want, all the things that we desire. James says that this is what we fight over. He says, because of these desires, whatever they may be, they will cause us to do certain things. He says, we will lust. We will murder, even. Remember Jesus' definition for murder. It's not lodging a knife into someone's chest or something of that nature, but it can be hating your brother. It's the standard. We will covet, James says. We will fight, and we will even foolishly ask the Lord to give us our idols, the audacity to go before God and say, God, please give me this thing that I desire. So much so that it's able to cause division among my brothers and sisters. We'll stamp our sin with piety, thinking that we're pulling a fast one here, because if I can pray for it, if I can go to the Lord and ask the Lord for it, well, it can't be that bad, right? Well, not according to James. James says we ask amiss in order to satisfy our pleasures. And so such selfish, idolatrous desire produces something in us, we're told. It produces friendship with the world. Because when we develop these selfish desires, which, by the way, we all have to one extent or another, we are declaring that this thing, this object, whatever it might be, is more precious to me than my relationship with you. Because when you threaten the object of my desire, when you tell me that I don't really need it, or when you stand in the way of me getting it or withhold it from me, then I will get angry with you. I will fight you over my idol. Or if you have the thing that I want, I will simply sit back and seethe. I will covet that which you have because I want it too. And remember, this includes material possessions, but it doesn't stop there. How many of us have coveted marriage when we were not yet married? How many of us have coveted compliant children when ours were being rebellious? It is not wrong to want such things, since God has told us in His Word that these things are good. But it is wrong to resent your brother or sister because they have it and you don't. It is wrong to be willing to fight to attain it. It is wrong to cause division in the church over that thing. To withdraw from the body because someone has something that you want and you are consumed with jealousy. Or to demean your brother or sister because you don't think that they are deserving of those things, but you are. That type of behavior is exactly what James is talking about here. And its end result is warfare in the church. You see, every division that springs up within a church, every church split that you hear about, it starts right here. Begins in me, my heart, and my desires that I'm willing to fight for, that I covet, that I lust after, that I'm willing to murder over. That's where it begins. And so we need to examine ourselves and see where these things are in our lives. We seek, then, worldly ends to worldly means. I must get. I must acquire. And in doing so, James says something incredible. He says, in pursuing these desires in this way, we become enemies of God. Strong language. But we need to beware lest we find ourselves an enemy of the Lord. So what is the cure here? What's the prescription for this? Well, James tells us that we ought to draw near to God, to trust in His provision, to resist the devil, who, by the way, will happily whisper into your ear about all the things that you need. Oh, you need that. Your life would be so much better if you had that. Look at so-and-so. Why are their kids so good all the time? I wonder what they're doing. Can't be right. You need that. The devil will remind you of all the things that you don't have, all the things that you deserve. And what does James say? Resist him. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Be humble, James says. Humility is the cure for worldliness because humility says, I don't need all those things. Give me Jesus and let me be content. Just as we sang, be thou my vision, first in my heart. Lord, give me none of these other worldly things. There's another hymn you may be familiar with. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. That hymn makes liars out of a number of people that sing it. Because a lot of people singing that song might like to have Jesus, but they'd sure like that silver and gold too. If there's just a way we could have both, wouldn't that be okay? But we need to say those things mean nothing to me. Nothing to me. Because that's something that will make me fight my brother and fight my sister. And I can't let that seed of lust grow in my heart. Humility says, I don't need those things. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. And he tells us, just as we saw last week in Ephesians, what stands at the middle? He gives more grace. God gives more grace. Again, folks, this isn't something that we can just do on our own, that we can will ourselves into. No, these things are rooted deep within the heart of man. We need grace upon grace to dig out those poisonous roots so that we might dwell together in unity, in righteousness, in humility. But you see, that's only half of the answer to the question. See, that's part of it. Wars and fights come from our desires. They come from the things that we want, that we're willing to fight over, that we're willing to turn into idols. But James then gives us something else that we need to watch out for as well. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Well, if we're not already sufficiently convicted, he pricks our hearts again. He warns us not to speak evil of one another. For in so doing, he says, you judge your brother. And remember, how many judges are there? There's one. There's one judge, one lawgiver. You're going to steal his seat by speaking evil of your brother? Do not put yourself in the place of God, dear brothers, dear sisters. Do not presume to judge in this way by speaking evil of your brother or your sister. Now here we might be tempted to try to wiggle off the hook a little bit by saying, well, surely I don't speak evil about other people, right? That word evil, that's a big word. That's a word that we can try to steer clear of, that we can try to avoid in our conversations. I don't remember saying anything evil about somebody, right? And you imagine somebody cackling in the distance, rubbing their hands together. Sure, you say, I may burn up the phone line sharing my opinion about someone or letting people know how silly I think they are for doing this or that, but I'm not speaking evil of that person. However, the original Greek here is not quite as strong as we may think it is based on this translation. The Greek literally translates to down-talking. Be ye not down-talkers. Now, there's a big difference between speaking evil about someone and down-talking someone. Down-talking, that's something we can see ourselves doing. And unfortunately, I think we do it far too often. I fear that we often shoot ourselves in the foot as a church by down-talking one another. Just think over the past year, how many times have you had your feelings hurt because you found out something that was said about you by someone else? Or maybe they just said it right to your face. How many times have you been embarrassed because someone found out what you said about them? And yet many of us will leave here tonight, and before we go to sleep, we will down-talk a brother or sister. Oh, of course, we often have the best of intentions. After all, we need to share relevant news that we've heard about someone in the church. We need to get our spouse's thoughts on this or that situation. We may need to have a good, innocent laugh at so-and-so's foolish behavior. No, we don't need any of those things. We need unity within the church. That's what we need. And it cannot happen when we, even in the privacy of our homes, are down-talking one another. Even when we think that no one's hearing but perhaps me and my closest confidant. We can't afford such language. Because you see, words carry consequences. And when we speak negatively about someone, it demeans that person in our own minds. So that we see them as a person not entirely on the same level that we're on. We exalt ourselves in our mind. And how can we be unified if I'm merely tolerating you? If when I see you, I've been down-talking you all week to even just my spouse, and I come to church and I see you, how can we be unified if I have set myself as a judge against you? If I've talked about you, if I've demeaned you, how can we be unified? No, then I'm merely tolerating you, and the spirit is broken. We'll see someone as someone in need of our assistance or our pity. And so the seeds of division are sown because we have already placed our brother or sister in a category that's different from the category we see ourselves in. We become, as James says, their judge. We have judged them by down-talking them. By saying these negative things about them, we are setting ourselves in the seat of God and saying it is my right to assess that person and to find them wanting, to find them deficient, to find them humorous, to find them as something less than myself. So how do we avoid this? Well, I've included some questions here in your bulletins that I think will help us be more careful when we're talking about someone else. First, when you find yourself talking with someone about another person, you might want to ask yourself, have I already had this conversation with a person about whom I am talking? And would that person be okay with me sharing this information or discussing them with this third person? Now, often that question alone will stop the conversation cold. Because one, no, we haven't talked about it with the other person. And two, they probably wouldn't be okay if they knew that we were belittling them with this other person. Example of this, just to help you understand, what if I'm having a conversation out with one of you and I say, you know, have you seen all the pictures that Cole puts on Facebook about the fish that he's bringing in? Does that boy ever do anything but fish? Does he ever go to work? You see the condescension in my voice there, right? You see how I'm judging him inappropriately. That would be wrong. Whereas if I ask this question, if I talked to him about that first, well, if I went to him and I said, Cole, you know, why are you fishing so much? Maybe I might find out a number of things. Maybe he is using that as part of his devotional time. Maybe he's taking the fish and giving it to other people. Maybe it's a way of bonding with people. Maybe it's any number of things. And maybe he's out there working harder than even me when he's not fishing. So what room do I have to judge him? So if we go and we talk to the other person first, if something irks us, if we're curious about something and we talk to that person first, 9 times out of 10, we're going to find out that our judgmental selves are in the wrong. And we ought not bring that person's name up in that conversation. That question alone will stop the conversation cold. Because we know that that person wouldn't approve of us laughing at their expense or demeaning them. Perhaps we might go talk to someone. We might find out, yes, I am struggling with something. And they might tell us, would you pray for me? And would you ask other people as well to pray for me? Or you might ask them, listen, I don't really know what to tell you in this situation. Could I ask my friends to get some advice that I might be able to come back and give to you? And they might tell you to do that. They might say, leave my name out of it. But sure, that's okay. Then maybe we can do that. But have we talked with the person? Second, are you talking about a sin that the person has committed or a poor decision that they have made that you are actively trying to help them with and need counsel for? Notice the stipulations here, because we can often talk about someone's sins or their bad decisions, but we aren't actually involved in their lives and have no intent to actually get involved in their lives. Right? It's real easy to sit around in a circle and, man, can't believe that so-and-so did that. Didn't see that one coming. Oh yeah, maybe I did see that one coming. You know, we pass around someone's sins as if it somehow validates us, if it makes us feel better about the sins that we've committed because they're less than that one. Not realizing that we are heaping guilt upon guilt even there in that conversation. We can seek counsel. We can prayerfully seek wisdom. But we do not need to let someone, a brother or sister in Christ, become the subject of gossip. And we can stop that. We can stop that ourselves. We need to understand that person B often has no need to hear about person C's issues unless they are actively involved in their lives trying to correct the issue. Is there a situation where you know that someone is mentoring a person and you know that that person is withholding information from their mentor, from someone that's trying to work in their lives, then that might be a time to go to that person. But otherwise, we need not mock. We need not just discuss other people's sins with no intent to actually get our hands dirty helping them out. Another good question to ask is this: how will this conversation help the situation? So you find yourself talking about another person. Well, what good is going to come from that conversation? What good is going to come from you and your friend discussing this other person? Are you going to resolve to pray right then and there for the individual that you're talking about? I would wager that most often we don't. More often than not, we are just entertained by the retelling of some belittling story. And all the while, that person's growing smaller and smaller and smaller in our minds until it's hard for us to see them as a brother and sister in Christ. Instead, we are looking at them through judges' eyes. And again, we are not the judge. Only God is the judge. And so what will the conversation help? More often than not, we only will share a self-righteous head wag at our brother's or sister's expense, mutually agreeing with one another that we are so glad that we aren't like so-and-so, that we aren't foolish like him, that we aren't silly like her, that we don't give in to those things. Now, we may not say it in as many words because that would sound pharisaical, but we do think it. And any conversation that involves this sort of down-talking another individual requires us to assume our grand robes of Pharisaism. It requires us to presume ourselves as something and them as something less. Just by the nature of having the conversation, we are setting ourselves in a position to judge them. Our condescending words condemn them so that we might consider ourselves to be exalted. And if we still don't know whether we should be talking about the other person, a good final question is this: why are we talking about this right now? Why are we talking about this person right now? Is it because we just witnessed a brother make a fool of himself and we don't want to be the only ones laughing at that person? So like Eve, we hand the apple to Adam, who is with us, so we won't be alone in our judge's chair. It's because we can perhaps try to be masking an actual problem, an actual sin that's in our lives. And so we're talking about someone else right now instead of us because we don't want the needle to be turned back at us. Or is it simply because we're not clever enough to think of a more edifying topic of conversation than someone else's misfortune? You may think I'm being overly harsh here, but I'm only being direct because I see these tendencies in my own heart. I wear the Pharisaical robes well, and I need the Lord to continually remind me that it is His chair, not mine. And only He has the right to sit in it. That you and I are brother and sister, that your sins and my sins have both been forgiven in Christ. And one day, we will both look like Him. And one day, we're going to be spending eternity together. We won't be avoiding one another for all of eternity. Heaven is big, but we'll bump into each other, I'm sure. And we will be called there to an even greater unity. We don't look like Christ yet, but one day we will. And so therefore, I want to humbly suggest a way to guard ourselves against these tendencies. It would be best, I think, to never talk about another person, especially in a critical matter, unless they are in the room with us, or they have given us permission to do so. I know we cannot make this a hard and fast rule because the Bible itself doesn't make such a demand of us, but I believe that we would be wise to do this as much as we can, to talk to our brothers and sisters, rather than talking about them. When we do talk to another person, we ought to follow the rule of Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Are our words edifying? If we're down talking another believer, they aren't edifying. They are pulling another brother or sister down into sin. They aren't building up anyone, either the hearer or the one being talked about. They're instead destroying. They're destroying relationships. They're destroying the other person, the person being talked about in the mind of the hearer. And our words need to impart grace. That's the standard. Do your words impart grace for building up? Therefore, many of us need to evaluate our conversations. We need to stop talking about other people so much and instead remind one another of the glorious truths of the gospel. We are smart enough people to think about things to talk about rather than having to bring up each other into the conversation. We need to recount what God is doing for us in our lives so that others might be encouraged. Or we may need to just be open and honest and say, you know what? I'm really struggling with something right now, and I need your help, brother. I need your help, sister. So instead of talking about this other person and their failures, let's talk about my failures. That's humility. And it builds up the body. We don't have to be self-righteous as we are correcting this either. Whenever someone starts to bring up someone else, you don't need to say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't talk about that. I'm not gossiping like that anymore. We can just simply direct the conversation to a more righteous, not self-righteous, but righteous avenue. Saying, you know, let's think about, do we struggle in this way? The thing that you're seeing in that person, do you see it in me? Allow the microscope to be on yourself. What do you have to lose? Jesus is making you into his image anyway. So if that person can find flaws, so be it. Let's root them out. Let's get them out of there. Be conformed to the image of Christ together. We can fulfill Ephesians 4:29. We can edify rather than corrupt. But all of this is only possible for those of us that are in Christ. This goes back to what we talked about last week, the grace that Christ imparts to us, the grace that James talks about in James chapter 4 here, that he gives more grace to the humble. This means that we as believers can actually expect that this will be true of us, that we actually will talk in this way, not about other people, but to other people. Christ empowers us to live this way. It's challenging, yes. It may require us to rewrite years of bad habits. So be it. We are standing on the threshold of eternity, even now, whether you're 15 or 55 or 95. We are standing on the doorstep of eternity. And even if we've been regularly gossiping for 45 years, 45,000 years from now, we'll be glad that we worked to change that habit in our lives for the sake of Christ's church, for the sake of his gospel. It is possible through Christ, and it is worth it. For those of you, though, that even now remain outside of Christ, perhaps you've been sitting here listening to this saying, you tell them, if you've been paying attention at all. But I've talked to many unbelievers that claim that they remain unbelievers for this very reason, because of the hypocrisy that they see in the church and the way that other people talk about other people. The church is full of hypocrites, they'll say, full of gossips. I hear what they say about so-and-so during the week, and then I see them go and shake hands on Sunday and smile. And I get it. Anyone would be frustrated by such anti-Christian behavior, and we should be. It's wrong. But here's what you have to understand, non-believer. That hypocrisy will ultimately be stripped away. And that hypocrisy that you see, that hypocrite, that gossip, will be presented, if they are in Christ, to Christ in full of radiant splendor as part of his bride. Because they have acknowledged their sin and they have trusted Christ. That doesn't okay it. That doesn't make it all right. And it may take a lifetime. It will take a lifetime. But that person, if they are in Christ, will ultimately be fully sanctified. And they have never claimed to be perfect. At least they shouldn't have done so. Church, if you're in Christ, don't claim to be perfected, even in this area. But the difference between them and you, unbeliever, is that they have acknowledged that they're a mess and entrusted their lives to Christ. And Christ has forgiven their hypocrisy, has forgiven their gossiping, their worldliness, their idolatry. You, on the other hand, remain the bigger hypocrite. Because you must either believe that you are not as sinful as they are, or that Jesus cannot help you. Either way, you are sitting in God's chair. You have set yourself up as judge of both God and man, and you will be rightly condemned for it. I will not excuse the behavior that you have observed, neither does the Bible. But at least they have acknowledged their need for a Savior and trusted that when He died on the cross, He paid for their sins. And so I urge you, if you are here, you're a non-believer, jaded by the hypocrisy that you see around you, turn to Christ and find the forgiveness that He offers you today. Becoming a Christian won't keep you from becoming a hypocrite, but it will make you a forgiven hypocrite, even as you strive for Christ's likeness and unity. And dear brother, dear sister, if you realize that you have been a hypocrite in this area, and you are proclaiming the name of Christ, but you are sinning with your tongue, if you are down-talking your brothers and sisters in Christ, repent. It is a sin. It will destroy the church. It will sow seeds of disunity, if only even in your heart. And you'll be unable to worship. You'll be unable to fully trust one another when you come and see those gathered here at church, because you've already belittled them in your mind. You think less of them. You think less of your blood-bought brethren. Repent. And in the power of Christ Jesus, go and sin no more. And thank God for the forgiveness that He freely offers us in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we thank You for Your word, even when it wounds. Lord, I know that Your word has wounded me because it has called my sin into account. Lord, we must never be afraid, though, to look into this mirror, even when we know that we will see imperfections. Lord, I pray that if You have convicted hearts tonight, if You have revealed that we have been down talkers, if You have revealed that we have desires that we have turned into idols that we are willing to fight and covet for and lust after and murder for, pray then that You would forgive us. Lord, help us to bring these things to You with trembling knees, looking to Christ, looking to the One who has taken all of our sin on Himself, becoming a curse for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.